This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You weren't created to serve Pharaoh. You weren't created just to make money. You weren't created to exploit. You were created to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the Pharaonic model uses manipulation of nature. And that's why when they threw down their sticks, they look like snakes. Whereas what the prophetic model is, it's truth. It's not illusion. When it shows its hand, it gobbles up the falsehood. And that's why they don't like the two to be together. They like to make sure that that element is not allowed any type of mass audience. Because if it is, it becomes very dangerous. So that is one of the most important elements in the Quran, is this model. And that's why the Pharaoh and Musa, or Moses, is the most important story in the Quran. It's repeated more than any other story. Each time it comes in the Quran, it has nuances. Because ultimately that is the human conflict. It's between a control model, which is about getting the creation to submit to creatures. They want you to submit to higher creatures. And the Islamic model is that you don't submit to creatures, you submit to the Creator. So these are in opposition. So that's one element of the Quran. So there are many different aspects of the Quran. But the legislative aspect is really, it is not the major portion of the Quran. From the hadith now, which are the sayings of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one of the really interesting things for me, as somebody that learned Arabic and can read both the Quran and the hadith, is that they're completely different. Anybody who's well-trained in Arabic will immediately recognize the Quran, even if he doesn't memorize the Quran, because it has a unique quality to it that is different from other Arabic speech. Even poets, great what they call bulagha, the rhetoricians, the orators, when you read their speeches, you know it's not Quran. Even if you don't memorize the Quran has a very, I would call it mysterious, because it is a mysterious component. It is very different from other speech. And that's what the Quran says. It is not like other speech. The Quranic challenge is to imitate the Quran. And in 1400 years, nobody's ever done it. And there have been people that attempted. There's no doubt there were attempts. Now, what happens with language is that because language is such a strange phenomenon in the world. For instance, if I say John came yesterday, if you read that, you would not see intonation. Now I could say John came yesterday. I could say John came yesterday. Same words, and I've gone from a declarative sentence to, it could be either one of ta'ajjub or surprise, or it could be an interrogative. I'm really asking a question, asking for affirmation. So language, even though you're using the same words, they can be interpreted in different ways. Intonation is one of the ways. Another is the context. That's why you ask somebody, in what context did he say that? Because somebody could be quoting somebody. So did you know so-and-so said that all such and such or such and such? In what context was he saying it? He could have said before he said it that some people say. So knowing things in context, and that's one of the things in the Quran, people take verses out of context and you have a problem. Another thing is when you have a text that declares itself holistic. The Quran says, أَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. Do you believe in a portion of the book and you reject other portions? So the book itself is saying, this is a holistic book. So if you have a verse in the Quran that says, اقتلوا المشركين حيث وجدتموهم, kill the polytheists wherever you find them, you have to look, what does the other parts of the book have to say? Is that a specific verse? Is it muqayyad? Is it mukhassas? Is it am, khas? Is it a general verse, a specific verse? Was it certain circumstances? إِذَنْ سَرَخَ الْأَشْهُرَ الْحُرَمْ. When the months pass is what precedes it. So what was it talking about? Oh, when we look in the tafsir, it was about a specific treaty that was made. It was broken by a group of mushrikeen, and then the Prophet ﷺ was commanded to give them a period of time to make tawbah. If they still didn't make tawbah, then declare war on them. So now we have a different understanding, and yet it's the same verses. Now there's another verse in the Quran where God says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمْ عَنَ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ. God does not prohibit you from being kind and generous and giving a portion of your money to non-believers who don't oppose you in your religion and who don't chase you out of your homes. So here's another, أَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتُكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. Do you just believe in one portion and reject another portion? There's other verses in the Quran that say that these people are ignorant people, so explain to them before you do anything. I mean, this, the Quran is a holistic book, and to take it out of its context, to take it out, is wrong. So the hadith and the Quran are open to interpretation. Now, who decides who can interpret? There is a book, one of the things that in Protestant Christianity, one of the big splits between the Protestants and the Catholics was over who had textual authority. In other words, who can interpret the Bible? According to the Catholics, only the church has the authority to interpret the Bible. And according to the Protestants, no. The Bible should be open to the churchhood of believers. And this is why the Catholic Church is basically one organization. And after the Protestant Reformation, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different Christian sects. Because everybody had a different interpretation. So the Anabaptists said, no, you don't baptize. The Baptists said, you baptize. And on and on. So you get all these different, the Methodists said, here's the methods that you have to follow in order to be rightly guided. And the Anglicans said you had to believe in the authority of the British crown as defender of faith. On and on and on. I mean, it's very interesting. So each Christian sect began to interpret according to what they, Calvin, for instance, very clear prohibitions of usury in the Bible. Calvin said, that doesn't include interest. See, that really means exorbitant interest, which is usury. So who decides what's exorbitant, what's not? Let's say 11%. So that was considered exorbitant then, if you charge somebody 12%. Well, now 19%. Is what your average people, if you're prime, one of these gold card people, they might give you 9.2. And now because the economy is collapsing, they're giving you zero for a year or whatever, right? Because they just want you to spend. Because the same corporations that give you the cards own all the stores. So they just want you to spend. So that's the point about the nature of who decides, who interprets. Because you can go into inner cities and there are pawn shops that charge 30% interest. 30%. And it's even worse than that. And there's laws against usury still in this country and in Europe. There are laws against usury. But they define it as exorbitant. So who defines it? It becomes arbitrary. And this is the nature of interpretation. If you read, which it's worth reading just as a book if you're interested in religion and in what they call hermeneutics or heuristic models for interpretation. A useful book is On Christian Doctrine by St. Augustine. And it is a book that he wrote. It's basically the usul of the Christians. It's a book that he wrote to give people guidelines for how to interpret the Bible. And he talks about knowing whether a verse is specific or if it's general. And this is 4th century. It's before Islam. He also said you had to know the liberal arts, you had to know grammar, you had to know dialectic, you had to know rhetoric, you had to understand how to read before you could look into the Bible. So the Catholics had this idea that you had to be educated. Well, the Muslims have a similar understanding. So we are closer to the Catholics, if you want a Christian analogy. The Sunni Muslims and also the Shia actually are closer to the Catholic understanding that you do need an authoritative body to interpret the Quran. In the Catholic tradition, it's the cardinals and the people who have reached that level of knowledge and are sanctioned by the church to interpret scripture. For the Muslims, these are called the ulama. These are called the scholars or the inheritors of the Prophet. There are basically two criteria, traditionally, that Muslims used. One was sound knowledge, and the other was piety, that the person actually acted according to their knowledge. The later scholars loosened up the second part because people were losing their piety. And so they said that it was still permissible to take from somebody if the knowledge was sound, even if they were not living up to that knowledge. But generally, about fatwa, they said that it was always better to look for the most righteous person as well as the most knowledgeable to take a fatwa. And that's why at Akhbari, we were reading that yesterday, he says, وَيَسْأَلُونَ الْعُلَمَاءَ الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ سُنَّةَ النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم. He asked the scholars who follow the sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. So they act according to their knowledge. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم for 23 years was speaking. Now he was not a man of many words. He did not speak often, nor did he speak without some purpose. Even if that purpose was making a little child happy, he still had a purpose to his speak. He did not speak just to speak, which many of us do. If you're in a group of people, if there's silence, people start feeling a little uncomfortable. Somebody has to say something. The Prophet ﷺ, there were times when they literally just sat and nothing was said. He spoke with purpose and intention. And for that reason, he did not say a lot. And his hadith, even though that there are literally hundreds of thousands of chains of transmission, there are actually not a great number of hadith. Imam al-Bukhari has just over 7,000 hadith, but if you actually remove the repeated hadith, it's just over 4,000. So most of us say almost that in a day. That's why Imam Malik once, somebody asked him about so-and-so, and he said he's a good man, but he has a month's worth of talk in a day. He said, نعم الرجل إلا أنه يتكلم كلام يوم شهر في يوم. He's a good man, but you know, it's a nice way of saying he talks too much. The Muwatta of Imam Malik, which is a good number of the hadith in there, are actually not sayings of the Prophet ﷺ, but sayings of other people. Imam Malik took that from 40,000 narrations, he honed it down to 1,721, I think. He took what he felt was the bare essentials of the tradition. So the Prophet ﷺ's hadith, of the hadiths that relate to legislation, there are only a few hundred. And most of them are in a book called Bulugh al-Muram, which is a famous book on the hadiths that relate to legislation. When you get into serious books of fiqh, what you will find is that the dalils begin to disappear from the hadith in the second half of fiqh. There's a lot of dalils for what are called the ibadat, but when you get into the mu'amadat, the ibadat are things that relate to worship. Mu'amadat are things that relate to financial transactions, to all these different things. You start seeing in the books that have dalils or proofs from the Quran or the hadith that suddenly they're not forthcoming because they begin to use analogical reasoning.